Everyone, good to see you, man. That gets your heart going a little bit, right? Has God done great things for anybody? No? Okay. No? Or not? I don't know. You were just bored on a Sunday, so you decided to come here. Maybe that's it. Or maybe God has done some great things for you. Really glad you're here. Really glad you're joining us online. Always glad to have you there as well. I like to give the online people a fake question to answer. So this is it. What's going to happen first? Pastor Dan cuts his hair, or I cut my beard? Which one? That's the question. Put your guess in the comments, and if it's Deanna, Dan's wife, you can affect this, so you can help me win there. You can learn a lot by flying over something. You can't learn everything. It's not quite like going to the place, but you can learn a lot about a place by flying over. I was counting. I'm trying to get an exact number. I've flown over the Grand Canyon somewhere around 20 times. I've gone to California and Mexico a bunch, and I've never actually been to the Grand Canyon. So it is still on my bucket list. I don't count that as having been there, but I do also feel like I've seen a lot of the Grand Canyon. One of the most fascinating flyovers that I had personally was going from Orange County, California, where my sister lives, to Las Vegas. And don't worry, it was just a layover. I continued on to a much less sinful city. But the geography, like the whole landscape from that Southern California to the middle of Nevada was just incredible. I didn't read. I didn't end up watching a lot of stuff. I just stared out the window like a four-year-old that was flying for the first time. It was really fascinating. My least favorite flyover, though, as much as I love Rwanda, and if I could get on a plane right now and fly there, I would in a heartbeat, no questions asked. I did not love being all the way over the Atlantic Ocean. I'm one of those people that looks at the little monitor thing because somehow that helps my control freak tendencies to know how high we are and how fast we're going. So I just watch that a lot. And I remember looking and being like, well, that's it. Like, we're out here over the Atlantic. If anything happens now, we're done, right? We're not going to get back to North America. We're not going to get over to Europe. There's, like, nothing. And that was kind of an uncomfortable feeling for me. But today, we are going to do some flyovers in Acts. We're going to take some 30,000-foot views of the book of Acts. And hopefully this works because we've got a lot of ground to cover. So I got to update you because I know some people, when we're doing a series through a book, you're kind of reading through. I think that's awesome. I've talked to people that do that. Last week, we were in Acts 10. This week, we're jumping to Acts 21, and we're also going to attempt to cover six chapters. And so in that time, since we left off in Acts 10, you remember it was about Peter and Cornelius. Well, now the narrative has shifted primarily from Peter to Paul, and at this point, it's basically a day-to-day account of what is going on in the life of Paul. So my plan today is to try to cover six chapters of Acts, hopefully in a very efficient way. I don't know if you have plans for it after church. You might want to cancel those, and we'll see what we can do. But we've been looking at the theme of life-changing power that was evident in the Jesus follower movement and in the new church throughout the book. And the theme that we're going to see in these upcoming chapters is that it is a resilient power. It's a power that is not easily pushed off course. It is a power that does not go away in the face of opposition. And what we learn from the life of Paul, what we learn from how he handled himself in these chapters and the way that God equipped him, is that this resilient power is that when we know our God-given purpose, obstacles and setbacks will not take us off course. That's what we're going to find in the life of Paul about the resilient power that God gives us. So that begs the question, what is your God-given purpose? Do you know it? Do you have it? Are you still searching for it? God put me on earth to love Amy, to raise my girls to know they are loved by him and by us, and to preach. Like, when I have a few weeks in a row when I don't preach, it's a real struggle for me. I've tried to become better being okay with not preaching because I don't have to preach to be okay. But when I take longer breaks, longer than a week or two, I just feel like I'm missing out because I feel like it's one of the primary things God has put me here on earth to do. What about you? What's your purpose? What drives you like that? Is it to be a constant and consistently loving presence in your kids' lives? Is it to be the teacher or the administrator that shows up to school and demonstrates the love of Christ every single day, whether you feel like it or not? Is it to be the nurse or the doctor that brings Jesus into a medical facility, even if it's just in subtle ways? Maybe it's to be the business person that handles every interaction with a level of honor and integrity that makes you stand out in a unique way and points people to Jesus. Is it to be the student or the athlete on the team that makes your teachers and your coaches see that there's something different about you and about how you approach this chapter to your life? Whatever you do, wherever you are, God has given you a purpose. Now, that particular purpose, it may change over the course of your life, right? Life is lived in chapters and things change. I believe most of us, we have a purpose that will change a few times during the course of our lives. But for each of us, there's a common thread connected to showing and sharing the love of God wherever he has placed us. And man, did our guy Paul get this. Paul got this so much. He lived and he breathed to share the love of God and to tell how Jesus had impacted his story, to tell people how Jesus had changed his destiny both here on earth and after his death. Remember, and as I'm sure you've heard in this series and probably before, Paul was a bad guy. He was not a good guy. I mean, he wouldn't have thought that at the time. He would have pushed back. He would have told you he was just an incredibly committed Jew that was doing what he needed to do to stop those that were opposing Judaism. But in time, God certainly helped him see that he was incredibly misguided in that. And it almost feels like Paul said, all right, God, with the rest of the time that I have, I am committed to making amends the very best way that I can. If God was willing to change his story to give him a second chance, then he was going to take that second chance and he was going to pursue it full on, 100% sold out to the mission and the purpose that God had given him. And I don't know that that's ever more apparent than the chapters we're going to look at today. So we're going to start in Acts 21, and we're coming out of, in the chapter before, this emotional goodbye between Paul and the Ephesian church. You know, Paul holds this church in really high regard, and as he says goodbye, they both know that he won't make it back to Ephesus again. And so this is the last time they'll ever see each other face to face. And Paul and his companions, they travel on, they head to Jerusalem, but they stop in a place called Tyre on the way. And while he's there, some of the disciples there, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They just have this feeling, this sense that it's not safe, that it's dangerous for him, and it won't end well. But Paul, of course, pushes on. Eventually, they end up in Caesarea. And if that sounds familiar, that was the city last week that Cornelius was from. So we saw that in our narrative in Acts 10. And when they are there, this push against Paul going to Jerusalem continues. There's a prophet named Agabus, and he comes from Judea, and he takes Paul's belt, and it says that he ties up his own hands and feet with Paul's belt, which is kind of a really weird way to do it. But he said, the Holy Spirit said, this is the way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind you, Paul, and will hand you over to the Gentiles. I'm like, all right, Agabus, kind of a weird thing to do, a dramatic way to say, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in prison. But Paul, of course, he is not convinced to change course. And I'm going to pull some of the verses out as I tell you the story. Look at these from Acts 12 or 21, 12 to 14. When he heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." I love this. They're emotional. They don't want Paul to go. And he's like, quit crying. I'm not here for that. I'm not here for your crying. I am not only ready to go to prison for this mission, I will die for the name of Jesus. Paul, he had a purpose. He understood the assignment. He says openly and clearly, I will pay any price to do what I need to do, even if that price is my own life. Arrest me? Fine. Whatever. I'll still have Jesus. Kill me? All right, do what you have to do. I'll go be with Jesus, but whatever you do, it's not going to change what I am going to do. And we're going to see in the ensuing chapters that Paul was not just talking a big game when he said this. He meant every single word of it. So in Acts 21, Paul is arrested. Probably not a surprise. The surprise of no one, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he heads to see James, and he heads to see the other elders of the church, and he gets there, and he starts reporting on all the things that God's been doing. He's telling about the work among the Gentiles and what has been happening. People that are now considered a part of this movement because of what God had revealed to Peter in the passage that we looked at in last weekend's message. But there's some tension within the movement. There's the struggle between people who follow Jesus and all the Jewish laws and customs, and then people who follow Jesus but have moved away from the Jewish side of things. And so to be a peacemaker, Paul and the people traveling with him, they go through the purification process. They have to kind of get the Gentileness off of them before going to the temple. And I think there's a good lesson for us to learn there, if I pause here for a minute, because Paul was right. He knew what God had communicated to them. They'd seen evidence of it, of that firsthand, of God being at work in the Gentiles, of God saying, don't call people unclean or impure. But he was also still being respectful to the customs and the traditions of the people that he was with. This made me think about wearing hats at the table, because growing up, I was not allowed to wear a hat at the table ever. I would sit down and I would be told to take my hat off. And I said as a kid, when I'm an adult, I am going to wear a hat at the table. And I do it all the time, and it's wonderful. It in no way inhibits my meal. It is completely great. And I do that at my house because that was one of my goals when I was 10, was to be able to wear a hat at the table. But if I go to my parents' house or I go to my in-law's house, I have to take my hat off at the table. Why? Because I'm being respectful of their made-up customs and traditions. So I take my hat off to be a peacemaker. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. He's like, hey, listen, we're right, but we're going to go through the purification process so that we can be peacemakers with this. I think Paul knew it would be a lot more effective to tell people about the love of Jesus if he didn't come just firing in there like an argumentative and divisive jerk. So they did it. They went through the purification process. When that ends, they go to the temple. And almost immediately, some Jews from Asia, they see him. And they know who he is. They know where he's been. They know what he's been doing. They say, hey, that's the guy. That's the guy right there. He teaches everyone to go away from Judaism. He teaches people to go against our laws and to go against this place. And he has even brought some Greeks into the temple. And that riles people up. I mean, that is serious business for them. And they drag Paul away and they try to kill him. But if you're familiar with the politics of the time, the Jews weren't actually in charge of themselves and of their land and of their country at that time. They all answered to Big Brother, Rome, and the Roman authorities. And so some Roman leaders, they hear this uproar, and they intervene, and they go in and they pull Paul out of there and at least temporarily save his life by stopping the beating. And as he's being dragged off to jail, Paul is still doing his best to fulfill the mission. These next verses, Acts 21, 37 to 39. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. This is the commander. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Tried to get that right, and I messed it up last night too. A citizen of no ordinary city, please let me speak to the people. Paul barely escapes with his life. He's getting dragged off to jail, but is he angling for his life? Is he trying to get them to set him free? He's trying to get the guards to let him go? No, he's not doing any of that. He's trying to get a platform where he can tell people about the power and the love of Jesus and how it's changed his life. And so as we move on to chapter 22, Paul gives his defense to this gathered crowd. Paul addresses them. And what he does is he meets them on their level, which is smart both as a speaker and as someone that's trying to tell other people about Jesus. He begins by speaking in Aramaic, and that immediately gets their attention. He's putting himself on the side of the crowd. He's referring to the listeners in a personal way. He's making himself one with the group. He's saying, yeah, I'm a lot like you. You and I, we're very similar. And he goes into his background story, again, just showing even more to the crowd how similar they are and how much they have in common. And at this point, we've heard Paul's origin story so many times throughout the series, and whenever Paul talks, he tells a story. He checked all the Jewish boxes. He came from the right place. He went to the right schools. He followed all the laws, and he lived the whole thing out with a fervor that was second to no one. But then one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus intervened, and it changed everything for him. And this crowd that he's attempting to build rapport with, by hearing how similar their stories are, they hear where Paul's story diverged from their story. What has made Paul different this day? And he seems to be doing a pretty good job. He's keeping them engaged. He's keeping them listening. He's keeping them on their side until he said, God said, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. And that line gets them. Remember, that's the reason they're so upset in the first place, is that Paul was trying to turn people against Judaism, that he's bringing Gentiles into the temple. So his admission that he's been with the Gentiles and his claim that he was doing this all in the direction of God, it does not sit well. And they're like, no, that's it. Get rid of him. Off with his head. Like, we're done. There's actually a quote in verse 22 that says, he is not fit to live, which is a pretty rough thing to say about someone. And the commander sees a riot starting to form, and again, they're like, we got to get Paul out of here. But he gives a directive for Paul to be beaten and questioned until he tells them why the crowd hates him as much as they do. He's like, we got to get to the bottom of this. What is the problem with Paul? Beat him until he tells us why they hate him so much. Remember, all these religious rules and this fervor, it was foreign to the Romans who were in charge. They didn't get the fuss about all these religious rules and things that the Jews were so beholden to. So they take Paul back, and they're getting ready for his beating. And right before they start the beating, they got like the club up in the air. Paul's like, hey, hang on. Is it okay for you to beat a Roman citizen that hasn't been found guilty of anything? It's the teenage kid that's being detained by the cops. And he's like, man, are you guys sure you just want to hold me here without any charges? Do you know who my dad is? Like, Paul pulls the, you know who my dad is, with the Roman Empire. And that's the right button. It's the right thing to say. They're immediately like, shoot, you're a Roman citizen? He's like, yeah, I sure am. I was born a citizen of Rome. And the interrogation and the beating, it stops before it even starts. The commander decides that instead of doing that, what he's going to do to find out why Paul is so hated by the crowd is to put him before the Sanhedrin to find out. Now, the Sanhedrin, it's like the high church council for Jerusalem. It's all the chief priests and the important elders. And so they get them assembled, and they're going to bring Paul in, and they're going to try and uncover with these religious leaders why people hate Paul so much, which takes us to chapter 23, where Paul gives his defense to the Sanhedrin. The tone for this one is set pretty quickly. Paul starts, he's like, thank you for coming today. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And Paul probably thought, that's a fair way to begin the speech. I'll open with that. It wasn't that he saw himself as sinless or perfect. He didn't think that he'd never done anything wrong. What he meant was that when he had, he'd responded to his conscience. And when he'd done wrong, he had set things right. But immediately he says this, he has this opening line, and the chief priest, the high priest Ananias, is like, all right, someone punch him in the mouth. And somebody did, because you listened to the high priest. And Paul does not like that. Paul does not turn the other cheek. He actually replies in verse 3 and says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding I be struck. Now, you whitewashed wall means that the high priest was dirty and corrupt, and also he violated the law by having Paul struck, but it means his dirtiness was painted over to make it look like everything was good, even though everyone else knew that it wasn't. It's actually a pretty sick burn for the time to call somebody a whitewashed wall, so I don't know, I'm not encouraging you to call other people that, but just file that away somewhere if you ever need it. And the council, they scold Paul, and they say, how dare you talk to the high priest in this way? You can't talk to the high priest in this way. And Paul replies and says, oh, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Paul's response can be taken in a couple different ways. He's been out of the circle for a while. He's been out of the loop. So it is possible that Paul did not know that this person was the high priest. Or it could mean, and there are scholars who believe this, that it could be a sarcastic reply that said, oh, forgive me, I didn't know this guy was the high priest because of how he acted. And I really kind of hope it's the second one, personally, that that's what he meant. But despite this little tiff, despite how this started, Paul still knows he's got a job to do. And so he turns his attention back to the mission at hand here. Last time, his method was to integrate himself to the crowd. This time, his goal is going to be to turn the listeners against each other, and it doesn't take him long to do that. You see, in the Sanhedrin, it's made up primarily of Pharisees and Sadducees, and these are two different groups of religious leaders for the Jews, and those groups didn't always play together nicely. They disagreed about a lot, and one of the things they disagreed about was the possibility of a resurrection. As Luke will say in a few verses later, the Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection, that there's no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees do believe in these things. So in Acts 23, verse 6, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul essentially throws a juicy steak out on the floor in between two dogs and just watches them jump on it. And they take the bait, right? They take the bait. They begin to fight and argue. This huge uproar occurs. And once again, the Romans are like, we better get this Paul guy out of here before the mob tears him to pieces. And so it's back down to the jail for Paul. But that night, and for whatever reason, maybe Paul's worn down, maybe he's starting to struggle, maybe he's starting to ask questions, but for whatever reason, God gives him some encouragement. And he tells him, take courage, Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He gives them this assurance that this whole thing has a bigger purpose. Saying, Paul, stay on mission. You have got one. And that's good because right after this, there's a plot to kill Paul, one that's obviously unsuccessful. And so the decision is made, we got to get Paul out of here, right? He's too hot. It's too hot button of an issue. Everything that he touches, we got to get him out of here. So they transfer him to Caesarea where he can have a trial before the governor, Felix. And it's no small deal. He's moved with an army. It comes with a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, as well as a letter explaining the situation and the reasons that Paul is being sent to the governor. And so we move into chapter 24, 5 days later, where Paul's trial is going to happen. Their justice system worked a lot faster than ours does, right? And I'd be like, and we move forward 5 years when jury is selected. But Paul's ready for his trial. There is no jury. The high priest, Ananias, he's come down from Caesarea with the elders. He's lawyered up. He's got some guy named Tertullus. We can only assume he found him on a billboard because like 2 out of 3 billboards are about lawyers, which I'm curious about. And so they bring the charges up on Paul to the governor. And when the governor turns to Paul and gives Paul the opportunity to speak in his defense, you aren't going to believe this, but he turns his defense into a story about the hope that he has from God and how he worships God, but how he's also a part of this movement known as the Way. And Paul's a smart man. He's well-spoken. He's well-written. He represents himself well, and he makes some great logical arguments, primarily about how the crowd is the one that keeps turning these situations into mobs and not him. And Felix sends him away, and he says that he will decide, but he does not. But it's interesting because something that he says, something along the line, something about the hope that he displays, it must connect with the governor because as Paul is being detained, he sends for him to be brought to him and his wife. And so Paul comes up, and now he has this intimate conversation with somebody incredibly important. And the passage says that Paul talks about righteousness, and he talks about self-control and the judgment to come. And it's going well, but while he does it, he strikes a nerve. He hits too close to home for the governor, because in verse 25 it says, Felix was afraid, and he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. I admire Paul's bold preaching. He did not back off in any situation. With an opportunity to speak to someone incredibly powerful, he doesn't hold back at all. He's still on a mission. He's still following his purpose. He has not lost sight of it despite the circumstances that he finds himself in. Ultimately, maybe because Felix realizes that God is with him, he decides that he can't really make the decision, right? He's seen enough of himself in Paul's gospel message to be afraid, and so he just decides not to do anything. He doesn't make a decision. He just decides to leave Paul sitting in jail for the remainder of his term for 2 years. Kind of takes the coward's way out. He makes a decision by not making a decision. And so now in Acts 25, Paul has to have a retrial, right? First trial's thrown out. Now there's a new governor, and Paul needs a new trial. And so he has a governor or trial before Governor Festus. And they go through the whole thing again. The chief priests and the Jewish leaders come back, and they're there. They're the accusers in this trial. And Festus convenes the court, and Paul makes his defense and says, I've done nothing wrong against Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. And Festus asked Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But at this point, Paul is kind of done with this whole thing. It feels like Felix didn't want to decide his case, and he made him sit there and wait for a couple of years. And now Festus is trying to push him back to Jerusalem, but there's a plot in Jerusalem to murder Paul, so God can't let that happen. It's not that Paul was afraid of dying as a martyr, but he wanted to avoid that if he could. And so in chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, this is what Paul says. I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's mission now is to accomplish what God had given him in that affirmation in chapter 23, that he will testify about God in Rome. He's convinced he can win a fair trial. He's done nothing wrong, but he also knows he has almost no chance of getting that fair trial in Jerusalem, even if he isn't killed by this plot to murder him. And so he uses his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals up the ladder, and Festus confers, and they agree that if he appeals to Caesar, he must go to Caesar. On the rest of chapter 25, Governor Felix talks to the king, talks to King Agrippa about the whole Paul situation. He kind of admits, I'm at a loss what to do. I don't really know what to do here. And it kind of piques King Agrippa's interest. He's interested. He's curious. He wants to know more about this man and the entire situation surrounding him. And so that is going to set it up for Paul to have quite an audience. King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, the high-ranking military officials, and all the prominent men of the city are assembled to hear what Paul has to say. The importance of this room he's going to get to speak to cannot be overstated. And Festus opens the meeting by asking for him, saying the entire Jewish community is in an uproar about this man, but that he has not found anything that he is guilty of deserving death. But because Paul's made this appeal to go and be before Caesar in Rome, he doesn't feel like he can really do that without any specific charges against him. And so he says, just please, King, give his story a listen. Tell me what you think. It's an incredible opening for Paul to do what he knows God has called him to do. And so in our last chapter we're going to look at today, Acts 26, Paul meets King Agrippa. Now, he is armed with permission to speak freely from the king in chapter 26, verse 1. I'm not sure that Paul needed that permission. He kind of did it anyway, but the king says, go ahead, let us have it. And he goes back into his entire account. He goes into the Jewish heritage and who he was and how he was living, but how on one day Jesus got him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. And he tells him about how he was changed, and he begins to preach about the life-changing power of Jesus and just what exactly it has done for him. And he talks about the power that God has given him to carry out this mission, even in the face of such constant opposition. And after listening for a long time, a pretty long time, finally the governor interrupts him. And he shouts at him, Paul, you are out of your mind. All your learning has driven you insane. And Paul, he sees the opening, he says, oh, no, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true, and it's reasonable. He looks over at the king. He says, the king's familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. Paul has got his sights set on the king, on convincing him of the truth of Jesus and how it could change him. And look at these verses 28 and 29 in chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Again, the boldness of Paul is something that we have to admire. He was not missing one chance, not one shot to share the gospel. He's not missing one opportunity to live out the purpose and the calling that God has put on his life. And as the governor and the king and the other people gathered, they looked at each other and they said, this man, he doesn't deserve prison or death. And the king says to the governor, if he had not appealed to Caesar, you could set him free right now, which seems like a tough break for Paul. But don't forget, his freedom was not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal was having a platform to share Jesus. He had a promise from God that he would testify in Rome. And as we'll see next week, he would. And I know that's a long story to establish this, but we need to see it not just one or two places. We need to see it consistently. What I hope you'll see about Paul through these chapters is this, that throughout everything that Paul faced, he never lost sight of his purpose and calling. Throughout everything that he faced, I don't know about you, but if I became a prisoner, if my life was on the line, I think that my primary goal would probably pretty quickly become, how do I get free again? How do I survive this? How do I get out of this? How do I get back to my life? A lot of times when we encounter hardships, that's what we do. We kind of withdraw into ourselves, into our own world, and we just become about trying to get through it, doing the best that we can in those moments. And I get that. But I also think that Paul shows us a better way here. Paul teaches us that when we know our God-given purpose, that obstacles and setbacks will not take us off course. So again, what is your purpose? What is your God-given purpose? What is your mission? Are you really pressing into that? Are you fulfilling it? Or maybe something's taken you off course. Maybe it was something really legitimate. It was something really painful and difficult and disorienting, and it wasn't even until this moment that you realized you never got back on track. Now is the time to do that. Now is the time to recommit to God and say, I know what you've called me to, and I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. Or maybe you're not sure. You're not sure what God's calling you to. When you hear somebody like me talk about purpose and mission and calling, what you're thinking is, man, I'm just trying to make enough money to pay my bills, not fall behind on my rent or mortgage this month. I want you to know that God has given you a purpose for your life. And it's a purpose bigger than just getting through day by day. I know this. I know that if you have not fully given your life over to him, that that is the beginning of that purpose. He sent his son to die on a cross for us so we could be free from our sins, so that us not being perfect wouldn't keep us out of a relationship with him. And all we have to do is accept that for ourselves. All we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm helpless on my own to be able to save myself, to be able to have a relationship with a perfect, righteous God. And I know that it's only through the price that Jesus paid that I can have that. And I want that. I want that relationship. I accept his sacrifice as my own, and I want that relationship with you, God. And if you've done that, you've already started to uncover a huge part of the purpose that God has for your life. But there's more. Continue to listen to God. Give him a lot of opportunity to speak to you as you read your Bible, as you're quiet before him, as you make being here in worship a priority every week. And say, God, I want to know my purpose. I want to know my calling like Paul did. I want to be as sold out and as all in as he is. I'm telling you, that would be a great prayer to pray, but it is a dangerous one. Because if you pray that, you might find yourself in some uncomfortable situations, some painful situations like Paul found himself in. It may shake up your comfortable life in a way that you never expected. But I'm telling you, when you find that purpose, when you're living it out, even in the face of obstacles and oppositions, you will be so glad that you prayed that. And finally, I would argue for all of us, anyone here that knows and loves Jesus and is trying to live for him, that one of our primary purposes is the same as Paul. It is to share the love of Jesus and to share how it changed us. It's not just for pastors and missionaries or whoever else you've convinced yourself is supposed to be doing that while you sit it out. You might never have a platform before a governor or a king, but you have people in your life that you can impact. You have people in your life that you can pray for, people that you can demonstrate practically what it looks like to live and love like Jesus. I recently had a friend challenge me to pray every day. He prays this every day. Show me someone that needs to see the love of God today. And he's driving for Uber, and so he does that, he prays that, and man, God brings people to him every single day. And he said, hey, you got to pray that, right? It feels like the degree of difficulty is a little bit higher when you're in a church all day, but you can get out there and you can go see people and pray that. And I've been praying that, and I'm telling you, God has been doing it. I would challenge you to pray that. God, just show me someone that needs to see your love today. But I haven't been doing that for that long. And that occurred to me this week because a friend of mine sent me a link. And the link was about the owner of the company that had put our pool in this summer. And when I saw the link, I immediately started to think about all the conversations I'd had with this guy. Because I'd come home from work and he'd be there and we'd talk about pools, obviously. And we'd talk about football, how the Bills were looking this year. And, you know, we talk about how fast kids grow up and how he was almost done doing pools for the year. But then he got to do his real passion, which was as a hunting guide. And he was excited for that and he looked forward to that time of year. And I thought about all the conversations we had, the times he'd been in our house, the times he'd been at our house. And what I realized in that is that in all those conversations, I never once mentioned Jesus. I never once told him about the most important thing. I never told him about what changed me, what took me from a mess of a person to who was standing there with him that day. I never brought it up. And the reason that that hit me, that that occurred to me, is because the link was to the fatal accident that he had been in last week. He's 57 years old. And as I read it, I thought, you know, I don't know where he's going to spend eternity, but what I do know for sure is it is not at all impacted by me. All the opportunities I had, all the conversations I had, never once did I take that, did I see that opportunity, or if I saw it, never once did I take it to share about the most important thing in my life. And part of me wanted to let myself off the hook. You know, it was a stressful time. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of stress. Our house was torn apart. There's a giant hole in our yard, and there's mud everywhere, you know, so it was kind of stressful. But then, you know, I thought about Paul. Paul would have done it. Paul was in prison. Paul was fighting for his life, and he never lost sight of the mission, even in those days, because Paul had a calling and a mission from God, and nothing was going to get in the way of him accomplishing his purpose. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be people of purpose. God, that we would live lives that are surrendered to you, Lord, that we would fully give our lives to you and trust you with our lives. And God, that as we do that, Lord, you would give us a purpose to live out on a day-to-day basis. And God, that we would see that for every one of us that has done that, part of that purpose is to tell people about you. Part of that purpose, Lord, is to show people the way that we found our way out of the dark. That God, I pray, Lord, that you would put a deep sense of mission and purpose and calling on all of us. God, that it wouldn't be about guilt. It would not be about obligation. It would be a desire to show people what we have found. So, Lord, help us to be people that live that out. Help us to be people that embrace that calling in our lives for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know what God is looking for, you want to know who God uses, it's people that is the posture of your heart and of your life to God. As you go today, I want to give you a takeaway that when our commitment and our calling are inspired by God, nothing will get in the way of accomplishing our mission. So go today in the power of God, in the grace of Jesus, and in the love of the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for being here. Have a great week, and we will see you next weekend.